Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
I've neglected to mention the last 2 weeks there are new MP3 discs available. The whole Book of Exodus study is available, and the Ephesians study that we did prior to going into Philippians is available on two discs. I'll send the blurbs to you, Jeff, so you can put them up on the internet. These will be up in the front office for anybody who wants them. 25 MP3s on the Exodus disc, and then the Ephesians two discs combined, 35 messages there. So they'll be in the front office. You can pick them up for those of you on the internet. You can go to the section of our website that says GCA CDs and find what you need. Now, a few moments ago, I mentioned the Logan family, and I'm going to read an email this morning with his permission, an email from Ethan. Folks, this is Ethan. Of course, we're already saying to Debbie, and we all know Rachel from her tonsillectomy, so we know the story of her surgical undertakings. And Debbie, why don't you introduce your husband to the whole group?
This is Tommy.
We're so glad to have you here with us today. And he's been here a couple of times.
25 years with him.
So you're into the second half to get to 50. So, all right. He actually looked around. He had to do the math for a moment. It was like, yeah. So I got an email from Ethan that I'm going to read because it gives us an opportunity to talk about some of the organizational structure here at GCA. And so I told him, you know, I'm probably just going to read your note so that we can talk about this because I'm sure other people have similar questions. And in fact, Deborah had written a similar question. It starts out with the sort of reverence that I typically get as a pastor. It began, hey, what's up? And so... First off, I want to thank you so much for preaching so awesome all the time. That's the way you lift up a pastor right there. You want to know how to encourage a pastor? That's how you do it. I love this sentence. I have yet to go home confused, but instead fulfilled. Well, that's what we're trying to do here. I'm always happy, smiling, and I can't wait for the next time I can come. If we didn't live so far away, we'd come every week, and then some. It's the "and then some" I was curious about.
He would have been at game
night. Oh, he would have been at game night? Is that what it was? Otherwise, I was thinking, what, you're going to come over here on, like, Mondays and, you know, just, I'm here. I also emailed you to talk to you about something that's been on my mind lately. I'll try to be brief. Before coming to GCA, I was going through a confusing time in my life. I had become dissatisfied with the church I was attending and stopped going but once a month and then only to support my family, but that didn't feel right. Then I found a friend who wanted me to go to her church, so I went, and I loved it at first because they made me feel welcome and special, but there was not a doctrine anywhere to be found. It was one of those feel-good hoopla churches. And he says, you get what I mean. And I do. Oh, yes. The last time that I went to the feel-good church, my eyes were opened, and what they taught didn't make any sense at all. They always made man big and Jesus small, and I could never believe that. I saw that I needed Sovereign Grace preaching. Rachel told Mom about GCA, and they went 1 week together. Mom came back happy, fulfilled. I almost didn't recognize her. I'm not sure what that means. We're just going to move on. So she asked me the following Sunday if I wanted to come, and I was unsure, but I decided, okay, why not? You see, I've been searching spiritually for a good, sound doctrine that made sense. I think GCA has been a godsend to my life. As I said, I'm always happy when I'm there and when I leave. Thus, I would love to become a member. Do I come up before the church? Do I just tell you? Or what? I was baptized in a lake on a cool rainy day in October when I was 13, and I love the Lord God, hope to hear from you soon. And then he wrote, didn't mean to bother you. Yeah, you're such a headache. And So thanks, Ethan. Now this gives me an opportunity to talk about our membership policy, such as it is. Because we met, the men of the church did, several months ago, and one of the topics that we discussed was whether GCA ought to have some kind of formal membership role, which we don't have, because growing up in the church as I did, the churches that were very adamant about you signing a card and filling out a form and keeping you on the rolls, after you would leave that church, which inevitably families would leave, they would keep you on the rolls so that they could say that they had all these people. I'll give you an example. If everybody who had ever attended GCA for a while was part of our membership, we're a couple hundred people. And then you look around the room and go, well, where are they all? And so as we established GCA in the early days, we had to decide whether we were going to be a congregational polity church or not, and we decided not. Now, typically in Baptist churches, they do construct what's called congregational polity, which means that you have a voting block within the membership, and once you become a member by whatever means necessary, once you become a member, then you have voting privileges. But so far here at GCA, there really hasn't been a lot to vote on. There hasn't been a lot to vote about. Instead, the way we are structured, the officers of the church, which is Jeff, myself, Tom, Jennifer is the secretary of the church, when business decisions need to be made, we get together and we make them, and then we bring them in front of the church and say, this is what we've decided to do. The last time that that happened, we decided to knock out these walls and open up the front of the room. And we said to everybody, the officers have met, we've decided to knock out the walls and build the front of the room. And everybody went, okay. And we went forward. And that's the way this church has always been able to function. So we've never really formalized a membership format, because my feeling is that you don't really belong to GCA. You belong to Christ. Amen. And our job is the proper care and feeding of his sheep. So when he brings his sheep here, we, as the under-shepherds, do our best to take care of them and feed them. But if for whatever reason you move away or can't be here anymore, we don't do like a letter transfer. We don't expect you to transfer your letter from somewhere else to say that you're in good standing. We really do take people at face value. Sometimes that has worked to our benefit, sometimes not so much. But that's the way we approach it. If you walk in and say, I want to be a part of GCA because I believe what you're teaching and I want to worship with you all, we say, fine, show up. That's the only requirement. Show up. That's all we ask of anybody. Show up, join us, we worship together, we learn together, and we move forward as a church. So we don't have a formal process per se. Now I have to look over to this side of the room because Jeff's brow is furrowed. Do you have anything you want to add to that?
No, I just, since you're bringing that up, I want to make sure people understand that as far as the officers, that is strictly for business. That is strictly for the governmental process, that, you know, the tax-free situation. We have to have officers of the church. In no way do our officership affect anything with the spiritual leading of the church. And that's where you might want to talk about our difference there.
It's just the way that we're set up structurally. We're a 501c3, so that if you give to this church, you can deduct it from your taxes, and so that the land and the building and everything else is tax exempt, so that we don't have the government breathing down our neck. And so that's where the officership is set up. It's set up as part of the corporation of Grace Christian Assembly. And what Jeff is pointing out is that neither he nor Tom are ordained elders of the church, but they are theologically adept. And I'm happy anytime someone says, I need to talk theology, I'm happy to send him to Jeff because he knows his stuff. And as you know, recently, Len's been filling in and teaching and preaching here for me and doing an excellent job. So we have people here who are very capable, and I'm very happy that they're here. But the way the corporate structure is set up is strictly so that we can keep the government out of our affairs, but we are not a voting church. Does that all make sense? So I said all that to say this. Welcome, Ethan.
Yay!
We're happy you're here. We're happy to have your whole family here. We're so happy that God providentially decided to stick Rachel and Megan in a class in college together, and that somehow they started talking and started saying, really, you believe that? Me too. And next thing you know, they came to visit. So you know, there's nothing for you to do. We don't stand you up here at the front. We don't have you fill out a card, and we don't come knock on your door, and we don't fill your mailbox with giving requests, and we don't send you stuff saying, we haven't seen you in 3 weeks, so we're suspending your membership. And we really believe that your Christianity is between you and God. Our job is to aid and help and teach in your Christian relationship. Yeah, yes, well, that's why we're trying to do it as biblically as we can. Did you have your hand up?
I was going to say, the closest thing that seems like membership is getting on Carol's email list.
Yes, now, if you can get on Carol's email list.
We show you the church directory.
We do have a church directory which needs to be updated.
Updated majorly, yes.
And you can give your email to Carol and be part of our email list. We do operate as a church family. As you just heard, we had game night. We have a lot of fun together. But there's no book, there's no role anywhere that says these are all the members. Because then we have to decide, okay, if you're away for 3 weeks, do we take you out of the book? 4 weeks, five, what's sufficient? We have families that are only able to make it in from Atlanta once every month, couple of months. But they're as much a part of GCA as anyone else. Would anyone here say that the Downs family in Chicago is not a part of GCA? But we haven't seen them, since homecoming weekend. So we decided that if you come over here and say, I'm with you guys, then doggone it, you're with us guys. And that's pretty much our membership policy. Another reason that we decided, I guess I should add this, another reason that we decided not to formalize our membership policy, because that was my question to all the men, shouldn't we become more formal, is that many of us have had bad experiences with church membership policies that were full of extra rules. And if you want to be a member and you want to be a voting member, you want to be a member in good standing, you want to be any of that, there were all these extra things you had to do that became a form of legalism in and of themselves. And so as we talked around the table, more and more of those stories came up and more men said, you know, it's working the way we're doing it. Let's not fix something that's not broken.
And you get a letter of transfer anyway. Right.
Exactly, precisely. We're in Philippians 3. I am really hoping that I can do justice to this passage, because in order to really feel it, you've got to understand everything Paul has said in the first two chapters, everything that he's written, because that's all preparatory. It's all building up to what he's about to say here. Remember that when the church at Philippi got this, it was a letter, and they would have read it like a letter. And so it would have built on itself point by point. And so frequently people pull Philippians 2 out of context and spend a lot of time on, let this mind be in you, which also is in Christ. And that's a perfectly wonderful and legitimate passage to talk about Christian life and attitude. But once Paul has established the Christian attitude, he uses that as the plank from which he then talks about our freedom in Christ, and that our complete freedom in Christ also demands a level of humility that I don't think any of us have attained to yet. Remember that we're talking about a man who has taken 39 lashes five times. I don't think any of us can enter into that. I don't think any of us can imagine the mindset that you would be in if you had been beaten by Romans who know how to hand out a beating, and you'd gone through it not once. I mean, once. You beat me with 39 lashes once. Peel the skin off my back. Leave me with those permanent scars. I'm going to think a second time before I talk up again, because that's a tough beating to take. Five times. Probably had gone blind. By the time he wrote to the Galatians, he makes several references to the fact that he's having eyesight problems, probably from the multiple beatings and the stress on his body. At one point in Lystra, he was stoned outside the city by people who knew how to hand out a stoning, and the only reason they left him out there outside the city is they were convinced he was dead. So that's the level to which the stoning had beaten him, to the point where even his breathing and life signs were so shallow, they were convinced that he was either dead or gonna die, and left him there. And fortunately, his disciples came and picked him up and took him in and bandaged his wounds, I don't think any of us can begin to imagine the price he paid. And so when Jesus walked around saying things like, count the cost, that if you're really going to be Christian, I mean really be Christian, not the la-di-da falderall stuff, if you're really going to be Christian, then there's a price to pay. And we all in this room have yet to come close to paying the price that the first century church paid, any less Paul. And yet, Paul can write these letters and talk about joy and sharing my joy from prison. Think about the marks. Think about how scarred his back had to be. How many layers of growth of scars across his back. How many marks from the stonings. I can't fathom it. And so when he says, I am now officially at the end of myself, this is a guy who means it. This is a guy who has nothing anymore. He can stand up and say, dig me. I have really got it going on. This Christian thing has made me healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. I mean, he has never been able to write that kind of message. Instead, the message is always, if you're really going to follow Christ, then you're going to come to the end of yourself. And that's what he's going to say this morning. If anybody could brag about their commitment to religion, Paul could. And that's what he's going to do. He's going to say, if anybody's going to boast, I have more to boast about than all of you. And he's going to write out his boast and say, look, here's what I've done. Here's where I've been. Here's how hard I worked till I was blameless in front of the law. And then he's going to say, all that stuff, all that power, all the authority I had in the temple, everything I had accumulated that made me a wealthy, powerful guy, all of that I consider, you're going to learn a great Greek word this morning, skubalon. It will be translated in some of your translations as refuse, or it literally means what's thrown to the dogs, but it actually means the word you're all thinking right now that I can't say because there's tape running. But he purposefully found a really offensive word. He purposefully found a really base, degraded word so that he could say, I count everything I've accumulated in this life to be nothing but garbage, refuse. That word you're all thinking right now that I'm not saying. That's what he said. And he said it on purpose. He wanted to shock people. He was writing to Christian people and saying, yeah, I'm in prison. And yeah, I've taken the beatings. And yeah, I've been through it all. But let me tell you who I used to be. I used to be somebody. And before the law, I was blameless. That's how good I was at my religion. So if anybody can brag, I can brag because I was that good at it. And then he says, and I take all of that and I count it as dung, says some of your translations. And I count it as that so that I could have Christ. And the contrast is enormous. Everything that was me is counted as nothing so that I can be counted as Christ. And this is a guy who knows what he's talking about. This is a guy who went from powerful, rich, influential to in chains, in prison, multiple beatings, writing to the church and saying, let me tell you how I got here. I got here because I'm looking forward to a better resurrection. I'm looking forward to the day that I'm going to rise up with Christ and be counted as his. Therefore, everything I've accumulated in this life means nothing. Now, the beginning of chapter 3, he's just gotten done saying, let every man look on the things of others, not on his own things. Let every man count others as better than himself. And then he says, now I'm sending Timothy to you because I have no other man who's like-minded who will watch after you, which is really sad that after all that time and all that investment, he says, I've only got Timothy who will even come and look after you. And then he says, because all the others look after their own stuff. He's just got done saying, if you're a Christian, if you have the mind of Christ, if you have that heart, then you're going to look after the things of others ahead of yourself. And then he says, only Timothy. He's willing to do that. The others are all busy looking after their own stuff, and now he's going to give an example of the ones you really got to watch out for who are really after their own stuff, and that's the beginning of chapter 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Isn't that a stunning thing for this guy to say at this moment? Because remember the context. Remember where he is. Remember how he got there. Remember all the beatings and the stonings and the shipwrecks and everything it took for him to get there. And yet he could write, oh yeah, and rejoice in the Lord. I mean, what else has he got to rejoice in? He's got nothing except knowing I've met the Lord and I know what I know and I believe what I believe and there's a better resurrection coming and I can still rejoice despite these circumstances. And I guarantee you, none of you have lived through this kind of circumstances. But are you able to rejoice? Or when things go bad, you know, the microwave doesn't work. Oh, I'm in a bad mood now. I wanted dinner in 3 minutes. I'm going to have to cook something. My life is hard. We're so quick to complain. Paul couldn't have written what he wrote here had he not already gone through everything he'd gone through. He couldn't write about suffering if he hadn't suffered first. He couldn't write about absolute lordship if he hadn't had to bow the knee before a Lord who was willing to beat on him so that he would end up saying, it's because of how magnificent the revelation is that was given to me that God had to do this to me to keep me humble. Because in a minute he's going to say how great, you know, everything he had done, how wonderful his life had been, how committed he had been. He was so egocentric, apparently, that it took this kind of beating, this kind of jailing, all these shipwrecks, all the stoning, everything else, to get that pride out of him until he was able to say, I am a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And whatever he does to me, he's still Lord. Now here's the point. Same Jesus. Same Lord working the same way. And if there's anything in your life that you start prioritizing above him and you belong to him, he will take it away from you. Me personally, I pray he takes it away from you. Because if there is anything that is going to get between you and your eternal destiny before God, it's got to go. It's got to be taken care of. That aspect of your life where you are prioritizing things, people, life, job, thing, whatever, where you're saying that's more important in my life than Christ is, then out of love he has to take it away from you. If you see your child standing with a lit cherry bomb in their hand, if you love them, you're going to take that away. You say, no, throw that, get rid of that. You don't want that. If you see a child about to ingest aluminum foil, you're going to say, don't eat that. That's not good for your paste or whatever else kids shove in their mouth. No, don't eat that. That's not good for you. You're not doing it to stop the kid from having fun. You're doing it because you love them so much, you know that's going to hurt them. Sometimes when you pray to God, sometimes the answer is just no. And we go to him and we say, but God, I want, but God, I need, God, here's what I want, here's what I desire. And sometimes he'll say no because he knows the big picture and he knows that would not be good for you. You think it would be good. Megan used to think cake 3 meals a day was good. This is good for me. We would have to curb that particular activity. Say, no, it's not actually good for you, but I want it. I know you want it. But I know better, and that's not good for you. Look at how much Paul had to lose to reach the point where he could write the letters that have been the foundation of the Christian church for the last 2,000 years. He had to give up everything that was himself, anything he could take pride in. Now, everywhere Paul went and preached, the very next thing that happened was Judaizers would come right in behind him. The book of Galatians is really all about that. That as soon as Paul would come in and preach freedom in Christ, right behind him, the Judaizers would come in and say, okay, now you Gentiles that have been converted, that believe in Christ, you also need to be circumcised and you need to keep the law. And that's what inspires this next statement. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. So apparently this is stuff he had already discussed with them while he was there. And then he said, now I'm going to write this again, and it's no problem to write it again because you've got to really pay attention. beware of the dogs. That is not this group. It's not the dog pound.
That is a proper warning.
That is a proper warning, though. Beware of the dogs, yeah. He's going to define who the dogs are. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the, some of your translations will say concision. Some will say false circumcision. What it really means is the mutilators. Now think with me, because in a moment, Paul's going to say, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, studied at the feet of Gamaliel, faultless before the law. Now he's saying, beware of those who will want to come along and cut on you and get you to keep the law. He calls them dogs and calls them mutilators. Something's changed. Something is very different in the Paul attitude. Because he's going to say, I was faultless. I kept the law. I can brag about how good I was before the law. And the law required circumcision and keeping the law. And now he's saying there are some who are going to come and say, now be circumcised and keep the law. And he's calling them names. Dogs, mutilators, false circumcision. Now verse 3 says, for we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God, and we glory in Christ Jesus, and we put no confidence in the flesh. Okay, now we got to talk about Israel for a minute. We got to do a little Israelology this morning. Because that verse is very frequently pulled out of context, and the way it's used is like this. They'll say, we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God. And therefore, everybody who worships in the Spirit of God, every Christian, every Gentile, is now the true circumcision. And then they can leap right from there to spiritual Israel, true Jew, and next thing you know, you've got people who are Gentiles, have always been Gentiles, being called some form of Jew. That is not Paul's context. Paul's context here is all Judaistic. What he says is, the dogs, the false circumcision, are the Jews that will come in, the Judaizers, who will come in and want to cut on you. That's a group of Jewish people. There were no Gentiles out there advocating to Gentiles that they circumcise. It was always the Judaizers who came in and said, in order for you to be consistently Christian, you need to be cut and you need to keep the law. And that's what Paul adamantly railed against in the book of Galatians. So the group is not the whole world. The group is within Judaism, there are the false circumcision, and within Judaism, there is the true circumcision. There is no theology developed by Paul that says, and now somehow Gentiles have become the true circumcision. That is not what Paul wrote. But you can find plenty of books out there that use that verse as a reference to try to mix and match the church and Israel and to say, look, true circumcision is circumcision of the heart, and all of us under the new covenant have that circumcision. Therefore, we are the fulfillment of all the Jewish promises, and you're a spiritual Jew today. But Paul never says that. So look at the context. Beware of the dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I have far more reason. Here's his reason. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I'm of the nation of Israel. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I am a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And as to the law, I was a Pharisee. You don't get more committed than that. As to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. That's how zealous I was for the law. And as to righteousness, which is in the law, I was found blameless. Wow, what a boast. Paul said, all those rules, I kept all those rules to the degree that nobody could ever charge me with anything before the law because I kept the law to the point of blamelessness. So if anybody can brag, I can brag. Now, if anybody in the Bible is going to say righteousness can be achieved by the law because I did it, it's going to be Paul. He's just given you his pedigree. He's just said, if anybody has a right to brag, I have a right to brag. And instead, what he's going to conclude is, there is no righteousness to be had by the law. And if anybody could have concluded it, he could have. Do you understand what I'm saying? Do you understand the importance of what I'm saying? Because some Gentile preacher 2,000 years after the fact, trying to impose the law on your conscience and say, now follow the law in order to achieve some greater level of sanctification or in order to get closer to God or to achieve some level of personal righteousness, he doesn't have anywhere near the authority that Paul had, and Paul's going to say, you can't do that. The law is going to achieve nothing where righteousness is concerned. So I'm going to have to go with Paul's conclusion on this one. After all, we're talking about a guy that was circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, which is in the law, I was found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Now, he just created a contrast. On one hand, Christ. On the other hand, all those bragging rights, including keeping the law, including establishing my own righteousness via the law. That is in contrast to Christ. He writes to the Galatians and says, any of you who seek to be justified by the law, you are fallen from grace, and Christ is no benefit to you. Paul always creates that contrast. It's either Christ or it's the law. It's never both. There's never a mix and match. There's never mostly Christ and some of your righteousness. There's never mostly Christ and you do some fleshly work. There's never Christ did 90% of the salvation work, now you kick in your 10%, and collectively, synergistically, you can get yourself saved. He always says, the law was added for sin. The law was added to make sin all the more obvious. Paul's approach to the law was this. It would be like if Josh came in here and, oh, let's see, I'm going to think of something. If Josh came in here and started rearranging chairs, and I came in and he rearranged the chairs. Now, I'm probably not going to get mad about it because I'm going to ask him, so what are you doing? Is this some weird obsessive compulsive thing you're doing? Why are you rearranging the chairs? And he'll say, well, I liked them better this way. And I'll say, well, you know, Josh, that wasn't the way we decided we were going to do the chairs. We'll do them a different way. But I'm not really going to get upset because he didn't know any better. He just decided he was going to do it. He didn't know any better. So I say, Josh, the chairs stay where they are. I come back later. He's rearranging the chairs. Now the conversation's different because I've told him. I've said, don't move the chairs. And see, he's already moving the chairs. See? Now, when he does that, it's clearly a response to the fact that he knows he's not supposed to. Don't do that. And then as he's doing, he's been told not to, and he's doing it anyway because he's trying to break the rule. Well, that's Paul's approach to the law. He said, before the law, you know, men had a conscience, but there was no breaking of the law because there was no spelled out law yet. Once the law was codified and given to Israel specifically, then Israel did not discover that they were good and righteous. For the first time, they realized how sinful and depraved they were because there were rules that said, don't do all this stuff you're doing. And then every time they did it, they were aware of how wrong they were. So they had to bring more animals, more blood, more sacrifice. And the writer of Hebrews said, all those oxen and goats and sheep, all those animals could never deal with the sin problem. All they did year by year was remind Israel that they were sinful. So the blood keeps flowing. And that's why the writer of Hebrews creates the contrast of saying that Christ, by his one sacrifice, perfected forever those that were sanctified. But animals could never do that. So Paul is keenly aware of what the law can and cannot do. What it can do is hold you guilty. What it can't do is bow down and help you. All the law can do is say, well, that was wrong. And you're wrong again. And there you go again, more wrong. But it can't give you justification. Only through Christ can you achieve that kind of justification, and that's what he's about to say now. Verse 8. Well, we'll start at verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Now look at his inspiration for being willing to lose absolutely everything, so that I can gain the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Knowing there is intimate relationship. In order to have a relationship with Christ, I count everything that I would have otherwise bragged about, everything that I would have pointed at and said, look at righteous me. Look at me, I did all this. He said, I count all that as rubbish, as refuse. I count all that as dung so that I can have one thing, so that I can know Christ. And now he's going to say, and if I know Christ, I'm also guaranteed a better resurrection. Glory in his presence. So then what would I want to hang on to that would keep me from all that? Paul says, no, I give up everything, everything that is me. Verse 9, so that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. Now, this is the guy who just said, before the law, I was blameless. Hebrew of the Hebrews, I was a Pharisee, I persecuted the church. That's how committed I was to the law. So again, if anybody has the right to lay the responsibility of the law on your conscience, Paul does. Because he could say, hey, I'm doing it. If I'm doing it, you can do it. Paul, it's hard. I don't care. I'm doing it, you do it. Instead, Paul, who did knock himself out trying to keep the law, concludes, I want to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that is derived from the law, but I want that righteousness which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Do you have any idea what good news that is? Paul had to get all that self-righteousness beaten out of him in order to be able to write that. So that instead of standing up and saying, I can be justified by the good things I've done in following the law and persecuting the church, he reached the point where he would say, I don't want that righteousness anymore. I don't want the righteousness that comes by trying to keep the law. Here's the righteousness I want. I want the righteousness that is imputed to me from God in exchange for faith in the finished work of Christ. See, the law says, do it, do it, do it. Do it perfectly, do it constantly, do it unerringly. And if you miss any one part of it, you're guilty of the whole of the law. Do it, do it, do it. The gospel says, live because it's done. Christ did it, he finished it, he completed it on your behalf. And by simply throwing yourself on him, utterly and completely, and saying, okay, there's nothing in me, there's nothing righteous in me, and so I cannot justify myself. And by the way, long as we're talking about trying to justify yourself by your works, please understand that it's a total sum game. There are folks who think, if I clean up my act in my 60s, then I die good, that God's going to accept me on the basis of my personal righteousness because at the end I did pretty good because I was old and couldn't do the stuff I couldn't do anymore. So, you know, suddenly I was Mr. Righteous. But where the law is concerned, it's a total sum game. You don't just get to look at the last 5 years of your life. You have to look at all of your life and talk about how many times you sinned against that law. How many times did you break that law? How many times is God going to hold you guilty where that law is concerned? Cumulatively, anybody ready to stand up to that? Absolutely not.
Turn that into court of law with the judge. Well, I murdered them 7 years ago.
Exactly.
You know, and I'm good now.
Last week I was great, though.
Yeah.
Yeah.
No, you have broken the law. You must.
A crime against the law is a crime against the law. Yeah. So this whole notion of being able to be good enough to justify yourself before God, which is unfortunately being taught all over the place in Christian churches, people saying, just be good enough. I grew up with that. Good people go to heaven. bad people go to hell. You heard that, right? I was told, be good, little Jimmy, because good boys go to heaven. I grew up on that. Be good, little Linton. Yeah. So, Linton, if I convince you that if you're good enough, you can go to heaven, how is that going to weigh on you? Because every time you do something a little bit bad, you're going to be going, oh, man, did I just miss heaven? Oh, man, am I going to get in now? What am I going to do? How do I make up for it? I know. I'll do three good things to make up for it. Dad, can I wash the car? Mom, I'll do the dishes. There, does that take care of the fact that I hit my brother? You know? You're constantly trying to keep score. You're constantly trying to balance it out to the point where you can finally say, okay, I'm good enough. I'm good enough. But the reality is you're never good enough. Once you've broken the law, you're a lawbreaker. You're a sinner, and you're going to fall under God's condemnation, and that's all you're going to get. So the really, really good news, the really, really good news is that if you do the one thing that human beings cannot naturally do, then it is the guarantee that the Holy Spirit of God is residing in you, and you are secure eternally. And that one thing is give up on yourself, take sides with God against yourself, and trust him. Because we are legalists automatically. We are legalists in our mind and heart. We want to do something. We want to add something. Even among us grace folks, we will nod to all that doctrine and teaching and say, yes, it's all Christ. It's totally Christ. It's faith in Christ. I agree completely. But I've been pretty good. Because in our mind, we want to think, well, I'm not as bad as some people, though. I mean, if you get right down to it, I've done pretty well, because we always think that way. But if you want to be judged on the basis of you, how good you're doing, how well you're doing, then you are requiring God to look at absolutely everything you did and judge it according to the standard of the law. And who's going to live up to that? So here's Paul, who, if anybody could say law keeping is the way to go, he's the guy. And what does he say? He says, the law is no help to you. So then on what basis? On what basis are preachers standing in pulpits, thundering down on people with the law, and telling them that they got to get good, and they got to get clean, and they got to get righteous, and if they'll just do that, then God will accept them and give them his Holy Spirit, and if they can stay in that good state, then when they die, they'll go to heaven. Where do they get this stuff? Paul says the exact opposite. All of that that I would have counted, all these things that I would have said, here is my righteousness, here is my justification, here's the life I've lived, here's how I kept my flesh down, this ought to get me some standing with God. He said all of that combined is nothing but dung. Shocking. Are you ready to admit that all your righteousness, all the good you've done, is nothing but filthy rags and scubalon? Because that's what it takes to really completely trust in Christ. Everybody dies. That's a fact. Everybody dies. You're not going to live forever. You're going to leave this planet. And then you're going to launch out into eternity. And you're going to stand before the real judge of everything. And the judge of everything is going to do right. And what's he going to say? What are you going to say? What's that conversation going to be like? Are you going to stand there and say, haven't I done great works in your name? Haven't I prophesied in your name? Haven't I driven out demons in your name? My goodness, that's how powerful I was in your name. I drove out devils in your name. I was really down there working hard for you. And we all know what Jesus said to that. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Because if you can stand up in front of him and talk about how good you are, how good you're doing, and what you did on his behalf, you still don't know him. There's still no conversation to be had there. Only if you can launch yourself out into eternity on nothing more than the total, complete surrender to him, that he did it all, he gets all the glory, it's all about him. If you can take sides with God, like I said, against yourself and say, he gets everything, he is all in all, and I am trusting, I am in faith that what he did is sufficient for me, that's it. You get his righteousness stamped to your account. You get God, the judge of everything, saying, declaring, not guilty. And you stand before him pure, spotless, unblemished. But the harder you try to clean yourself up and scrub yourself up and think you're taking that to him, the more trouble you're in. See that whole good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell thing was wrong. People who think they're really good are going to be judged to prove they're not that good. And the bad people, oh, he came to save sinners. He came to save sinners, depraved people. He ate and drank with prostitutes and tax collectors and the worst of the people. The ones that the holy people, the righteous people, the Pharisee people would come and say, well, we don't like him. He eats with sinners. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, he comes for sinners. He came to save sinners. He came to keep the depraved people like myself from destroying myself for all eternity. And he did it by bringing me to the end of me and saying, I'm going to do the work. I'm going to save you. I'll do all the saving work. And all I ask from you is that you trust me completely. And human beings don't do that. Human beings won't do that. Your flesh will never trust him completely. You will always want to add something of yourself and say, you know, there's part of you and part of me. Synergism is so popular because it appeals to our flesh. We like it. Our ego craves that idea that God's waiting around to find out what we're going to do and then he'll react to what we're going to do. That's why it runs rampant in the Christian church. Because people simply cannot have faith. People do not have faith naturally. Faith is a gift. And it is a result of the fact that God has regenerated you, woken you up, brought you up from the deadness of your sins, enlightened you, placed his Holy Spirit in you, which produces faith in the finished work of Christ. And that faith, according to Paul right here, gets you righteousness. A righteousness you couldn't do. A righteousness that only Christ could do that's imputed to you. That's remarkable.
Yes, it is.
You have any idea how grand that theology is? No man thought that up. No man sat down one day and said, I got an idea. How about God takes out his wrath on God? Oh, that's good. And then because he takes out his wrath on the perfect one, the perfection of the perfect one is imputed to people who believe that. Oh, this is good. Are you getting that? You know, just checking the notes. Nobody thought that up. Man-made religion, universally, look at all the other religions in the world, man-made religion always says what you got to do. You got to do it, whether that's meditating into nirvana or whether that's, you know, blowing yourself up and taking infidels with you. Every religion on the planet says what you got to do to satisfy God. Only Christianity in all of human history says God satisfied himself and is saving people by his grace. Because he's just that sovereign. Christianity is the only religion in the world that would construct such a grand theology.
Another testimony to its authenticity.
It's another testimony to its authenticity, yeah. Men would not think to come up with that. Men would say, here's how you get to God. Do stuff. Do more stuff. Do stuff that makes you great. And then God will react to your greatness. Where do you think all that Roman and Greek mythology came from? Gods who are also men. Men who graduate into being gods. Gods and men fighting together. Because men want to raise themselves up to the level of gods and bring God down to the level where men can commingle with them and act with them and work with them. We love that kind of thinking. But the notion that you have to come to the end of yourself and there's nothing you can do, there's nothing you can do to satisfy a righteous, holy God. But he will satisfy himself on your behalf? Hallelujah. Who would think of such a thing? So Paul says, starting at verse 7, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but a righteousness that is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and that I may know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Wow, that's deep. Paul reached the point where he said, I've come so to the end of myself that my joy now is knowing that I'm being conformed to Christ in the image of his death, that Christ himself came, Christ himself died. So now I'm going to die, but Christ got up, therefore I'm going to get up. And it is worth it to know that I am so in Christ and he in me that after I die, I don't stay dead. That to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and then my body is going to burst up out of the grave, and that I'm going to have a body like the body that Christ had, a body that is as comfortable sitting at the right hand of God as it is frying up fish by the Sea of Galilee. The kind of body that can just appear in a room behind a locked door. The kind of body that can go through a rock that has sealed him into his tomb. The kind of body that can just sail off the planet and go be with God and then can show up and say to Thomas, here, touch me. See that it's really me. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bone as you see me have. That's the kind of body we're promised. That's what we are promised in the resurrection. So Paul says, okay, so I lose everything in this life. Okay, so I worked really hard. Okay, so I accumulated all this stuff I could point at and say, there, that's me, I've done all that. He said, I lost all of that for the surpassing glory of knowing Christ, because the benefit of knowing Christ is eternal, and I am being conformed to Christ, who was humbled even to the point of death. Isn't that what he said in chapter 2? Who, though he was in the image of God, thought it not a thing to be grasped at, but he humbled himself to death, even the death of the cross. Now he says, I'm being conformed to Christ in that I'm being conformed to his death, and in my death I'm losing everything, but it's worth it to me because he got up and I'm going to get up. That's why it's worth it. Do you understand what I just told you? Do you understand what Paul just told you? Do you understand how great this news is? And in order to be part of that good news, you got to give up everything that's you. You got to give up everything you would point at and say, this makes me worth saving. This makes me better than somebody else. This makes me savable. This makes me approachable by God. You got to give up on all that stuff that we so naturally think and recognize that it's all going to be down to his glory. And the only way it can be down to his glory is if it really is all about him. And for it to be all about him, it can't be about Len. Right? It can't be about John. It can't be about Carol. Now, we all agree. Where my salvation is concerned, I know it's not all about John. I know that. I'm not trusting John with my ever-living, never-dying soul. The problem is, John might be relying on John. John needs to take sides on the side I'm on and say, oh, right, it's not John. It's all Christ. It's all Christ. You understand what I'm saying?
It's a good plan.
It's a good plan. Yeah, well, that's because it's in here. In order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Then this wonderful phrase. This is remarkable. Because a moment ago, Paul said, where the law is concerned, man, I had it down cold. Where the law is concerned, I had it. I had it in my hand. I worked it. I worked the law until I was blameless, till I could brag about the law. Now he says, where Christ is concerned, I don't pretend that I have attained to that. I don't pretend that I have comprehended it. I just know these things to be true. Listen to this language. Unlike all his bragging about the law, starting in verse 12, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on, in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. What a great phrase. In the King James it says, I have not yet apprehended that has apprehended me. In other words, it was God that got me. I didn't go get God. I didn't grab God. I didn't see God go by and say, save me. He saved me despite me. He was out killing Christians, riding on a donkey, with letters in his hand to go kill Christians and persecute the church. And he was knocked off his donkey, and the voice said from heaven, bright light, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And he in brilliance said, who are you? He was not looking for him. He didn't even know who he was talking to that had overwhelmed him. Here he is at the end, writing to the church and saying, I don't pretend that I have apprehended that, but what I do know is it's got me. I don't get it yet, but it's got me. If I could, I'd go back to my flesh. If I could, I'd go back to being a Pharisee. It was more fun when I had money and power. It was more fun when I could just persecute people. Once upon a time, I was totally about me and my ego. And he says, but this thing has me. This thing has a hold of me. Christ Jesus has overtaken me until it's not even about me grabbing it the way I grab the law. It's about the fact that he has grabbed me. And because he has me, he's leading me, guiding me, changing me, conforming me. He has predestined me. He elected me. He chose me. He died for me. He has saved me. He's perfecting me. He has glorified me in the mind of God. In all eternity, I am already written in the Lamb's Book of Life. All of that was done despite me. It's got me. I can't get away from it. Anybody here ever tried to leave it? I have. I've tried to quit. I've said, okay, we're done here. I quit. I would have turned in my resignation if I knew who to quit to. There's no one around to quit to. And every time I would try to quit, it was remarkable because I found myself talking to God about quitting. And then I realized, as long as you know he's there to talk to about it, there's no quitting. I gave up on him so many times, and he refused to give up on me. Some of you have known me long enough to know some of those periods when I just gave up. That's it. We're done with this. This is too hard. Don't you think Paul reached that point? After, let's say, the third whipping. Don't you think he said, okay, no more with the whipping. Okay, fourth whipping. This has got to be enough. How many of these is a man supposed to take? And then there's a fifth one. And then the stoning, all that kind of stuff. Don't you think he reached the point once in a while where he went, look, this is just too much. How much is a man supposed to bear? But he would say, look, it's not that I have apprehended this thing, but it has apprehended me. It's got me. It's got a hold of me. I can't escape it. Aren't you glad you can't escape it?
Oh, yes.
Because if you could, you would. You'd give up. That's the way your flesh works. You go, okay, this has to be about me for a while. I can't keep doing this. It's really good news that he is not going to give up on you. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you, he said. Not that I had already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, I reach forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We'll pick up right there next week. He said, look, I've got a whole history. I got a whole history I could brag about. But not only do I count it refuse, I've left it so far behind me that my whole life now is pressing forward in Christ, looking at the mark of the high calling. What great language. I press toward the mark of the high calling of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was under no obligation to talk to you. He was under no obligation to reveal himself to you. He was under no obligation to save anybody. He could have gone back to heaven, sit there on the right hand of God, and been in his heavenly estate the rest of forever. It would have been fine. And yet, he called you. Yet, he drew you. Yet, he was gracious to you. So Paul uses that as the inspiration to press forward. Not because you're under the bondage of the law, but because there's a high calling on your life. And that high calling makes you look back at all the stuff that was you and say, I don't need all that anymore. But now I'm moving forward in Christ, and I am pressing toward the fact, the realization that he called me. And that becomes your inspiration to live the Christian life. And that's where Paul's going to go from there. So when you read chapter 2 and you read, let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, yet made of himself no reputation and humbled himself to death, even the death on the cross, you would think, how can I do that? I can't do that. You're right, you can't. But he can through you. And that is the process of conforming you into his image. And is he going to do it? Sure. He writes in Romans 8, you are predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And we love the predestined stuff. I am predestined. I'm going to heaven. Well, on the way, you are predestined to be conformed. And that conforming means chopping off all the rough edges. And sometimes that hurts. But it's his loving way of correcting and instructing and conforming you until you become the saint he intends for you to be, brings you to heaven as a trophy of grace, and for all of eternity gets to say, look what I did. I saved these wretches. All to the glory of his name. That's the gospel. Amen. You got it? Mm-hmm. Okay, anybody going to go out of here and try to keep the law? Thinking that it's righteousness? Thinking you're going to please God? I hope not. I hope you recognize that faith in Christ is the only way to be righteous before God. Okay, here I go again. Did I say anything today that the Bible didn't say?
Nope.
Okay, well then you're responsible for it. Bye.
Bye.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.